Invite the rest of you to turn with me to John chapter 19. I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is I'm going to try to only handle two verses today. The bad news is there's lots in those two verses, but we will do our best to work through them. Also, I want to greet those of you who are joining us over the internet through live streaming. I appreciate you being with us as well. If you have comments or questions, certainly you can address those on the internet, on our website, or through YouTube. Just glad to have you with us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up the Word of God today, we pray that you will be glorified and honored, and that you will help us to understand the Word of God with a degree of depth that is necessary for maturity and for living a life that is pleasing to you. We ask, Lord, that you would help quiet our hearts, maybe block out any distractions that there would be that would prevent us from gleaning from your word, whether we've had a bad morning or whether we've been frustrated or whether we're feeling discouraged, whatever it might be, Lord, help the word of God to penetrate all of that and help us as we journey with you. We pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, or anyone listening on the internet, if they do not have a personal relationship with you, may they learn today that they can, and by what means that has been made possible. We ask, Lord, these things in your precious name. Amen. Let me ask you this question. Do you like to connect the dots? I can remember as a kid, maybe you have experienced some of these as well. I can remember as a kid, they used to put out Connect the Dots. They would have a page full of dots with numbers on them, and you were to take and start at the starting point and then follow to number one and then draw a line from number one to number two and so forth. Did anybody else enjoy doing those as a kid? I think it actually teaches us a valuable lesson. They're very remedial. I used to get frustrated at when I was Eli's age and younger. I would try to find the number and I couldn't find the number, and so I would just draw a line to any dot. And that didn't work out so well. So the idea of connecting the dots becomes kind of important in our text today. And there are quite a few dots to connect. And so hopefully as we connect those dots, you will begin to see how rich of a passage these two verses that we want to look at today are. Technically, we're going to look at three. Verse 16, 17, and 18 is where we're going to hang our hats. Let's go ahead and read a few down further so you get a little of the context. I'm going to start in verse 13 and read down through our text. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat him down in the judgment seat of the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was in the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote the inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said he was, or I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. As you delve into this text this morning, there is a pertinent question which we must ask, and it is a simple question. It is this question before you, who delivered Christ to be crucified? Now, those of you who are paying attention to the reading, you said, well, that answer is easy. It was Pilate. Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. It even says it right there in our English translation. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. So easy answer, test over, let's all go home. Well, not quite so simple. It is true that the Word of God tells us that Pilate delivered Christ to be crucified. There's no doubt about that. In fact, if you look at verse 16, particularly in the Greek, they use a word here, and I'll not give you the Greek word, but they use a word here with the idea he didn't just give him over. The word actually carries the idea he betrayed him or he abandoned him. Now, you will remember that Pilate had repeatedly questioned Jesus. He had repeatedly come out to the Jews and said, I find no guilt, no fault, nothing that is worthy of capital punishment. So it is interesting that he would then, in justice, give an innocent man over. But that is exactly what Pilate did. That was Pilate. He caved in to them. He had repeatedly made that declaration of Christ's innocence. He had even gone so far, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, to scourge the Lord Jesus Christ, which hopefully you understand that was part of the interrogation process. That doesn't make it okay, but that's what they did. They tried to get a confession out of someone. It was, in a sense, you remember in our last couple of weeks, they marched Jesus out after scourging him, in a sense, to prove to the Jews that they had done everything they were supposed to do. They had done their job. They had tried to get a confession out of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had beaten him, and that was visible. They could see that he had been severely beaten and whipped with this whip that had sharp pieces and rocks and bones and metal. That was visible. The truth of the matter is, it may have been a feeble attempt on Pilate's part to try to get Jesus released. Because he did his job, he thought that would pacify the Jews, that he thought maybe they would let him go after he had come and discovered that he was still innocent even after such a severe punishment. Obviously, that was not the case. And Pilate caved. Pilate gave in to the fear of the Jews. You can kind of picture a mob mentality. There was a certain degree. How many of you would want to be in New York or in Los Angeles or in anywhere where these mobs and riots and things are going on? It feeds off one another. There's a frenzy. You could go to Seattle if you like, too. I hear that. But that's what was going on surrounding Christ. There was the Jews had brought stuff to such a lather that it was a dangerous, dangerous setting. And so Pilate just wanted to be done with the matter. By this point, he didn't care if Jesus was innocent or not. He just wanted to be done with the matter. In fact, some of the Gospels give us this, that he made this great show of, I wash my hands of the whole thing. I'm not guilty. What he was basically saying is, I am not guilty of Jesus' blood. I am turning him over to you, and it's all on you. I don't want to be bothered anymore. That's kind of the idea that you get from the pages of Scripture with pertaining to Pilate. And there's no doubt in my mind that as the Jews said to him, "We have no king but Caesar," he recognized that they were questioning his loyalty to Rome. And that was a forbidden thing in Pilate's mind. If he wasn't loyal to Rome, then Rome would replace him. And so, to prove his loyalty to Rome, all of these things kind of played in to Pilate's mindset and the idea of keeping peace to squelch the mob. What's one guy's life in order to get everybody happy? So, it is accurate to say that Pilate delivered Christ to the cross. That is an accurate statement. I ran across this quote, and as I was studying this past week, and it just struck me. Dr. T. Whitelaw, who I don't know, I'm not familiar with him, but I've read several of his works this past week, and he's intriguing to me. I'm going to look more. Dr. T. Whitelaw described Pilate's attempt to release Jesus as, and I quote, "despairing struggles of a feeble soul." Despairing struggles of a feeble soul. The truth of the matter is, when you are weak, you will cave. And that is exactly what Pilate did. But let me ask another question. Did you miss a dot? Did you forget a dot? If you look back on that page, maybe you started at dot number 2 when you really should have started here. Back up to verse 11 of the chapter, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." You've got the context, right? This is still when Jesus is being questioned by Pilate. He doesn't respond in this instance to Pilate's comments, and so this is Pilate speaking Pilate has spoken to him, and Pilate has said, "Don't you know that I can release you, or I can put you to death, or I can release you? That's within my purview." And Jesus is answering him here, and he basically, within the context, says, "The only reason you have any authority at all is because God has allowed you to have it." But look at the second part of that verse, second part of his response. "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin." Now, there is a question there. He who has delivered me to you has a greater sin. Who is it that delivered Christ to Pilate? If you follow this backwards, obviously the high priest Annas and Caiaphas, that's it, Annas and Caiaphas had been the ones leading the charge to bring Jesus before Pilate. They had done everything they could, but they couldn't legally put him to death, so maybe that's in view. If you go back a little further, that could be pointing to none other than Judas. I kind of think it's Judas that he is pointing to, because Judas gave Jesus over to the religious leaders. But you can see. So if this is the dot, Judas gives him over to the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers they take him into the high priest's house. The high priest gives them over to Pilate. Pilate then allows him to be crucified, sends him to the cross. Judas obviously handed the Lord Jesus Christ over. But as you follow this text out, So he, verse 16, then handed him over to them. Let's ask the question. So there is this progression, then let's ask the question, who is the them? Who is the them? Well, I would tell you, that I would submit to you that this is a particularly strange partnership that Pilate hands over Jesus to. He hands him over to the Jewish leaders who had so wanted him dead and to the Roman soldiers. The Jews were the ones that were pushing for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman soldiers were the only ones who had the authority to fulfill the order to allow Jesus to be crucified. So you could say this, who delivered Jesus Christ over to the cross to be crucified? The Jews did. The Jews delivered Jesus Christ to the cross to be crucified. Peter pointed to the them in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. You remember that back in Acts chapter 2, where this Holy Spirit of God came upon the disciples who had been waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes upon them. Peter gets up. He gives this great message, and he really challenges the Jews that are present there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 22, the last part of the verse 23, says this: you nailed to the cross by the hand of godless men. So he's pointing the finger at the Jews within the context. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. In other words, the Roman soldiers were simply pawns in your great scheme. You did it. Peter put the blame solely upon the Jews. Stephen also did this. In his great sermon, just before his martyrdom, Stephen pointed to the Jews. He gave this long, if you go to Acts chapter 7, you get this long history. And I've often looked at that passage with wonder and amazement because it's a really good history lesson. Stephen was really good at giving the history of Israel. In fact, he was so good that people were intrigued by what he had to say. They were called to until he got to the point. And here's the point. He's talking in context here about their forefathers who killed the prophets. That's the context. And he says this, and I quote, they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. In other words, you Jews are guilty of sending Jesus to the cross. But folks, within the pages of Scripture, there are more dots to connect. There are more dots to connect. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he gives this idea, he who knew no sin, what? Became sin for us. You do catch this dot, don't you? The line of guilt of those who sent Jesus to the cross includes all of humanity. It includes you and me, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it is for that reason that Christ went to the cross. He became sin for us. In other words, our sin is responsible for putting Christ on the cross. He is there in your place and in my place. That's why he went to the cross. But I must confess something to you. I did not quote the whole verse so that I could point one other dot to you. If you go to the verse there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, it begins this way, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Who is the He? It's God. It is God. God the Father delivered Christ to the cross. A righteous, loving act for desperate souls that needed salvation, that could not pay for that salvation themselves. It was part of His redemptive plan. I want to take you back to what Peter had to say in Acts chapter 2, because I didn't share the first part of that verse with you either. It says, the man delivered over by the predestined or predetermined plan, my King James is getting in the way of New American Standard Translation, the man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. In other words, it didn't relieve the Jews of their guilt. They were guilty of sending Christ to the cross. They were guilty of rejecting the Messiah when He was sent. But there is an understanding in Peter's message that it was part of God's predetermined plan. God was at work. So ask that question and connect the dots. Who delivered Jesus to the cross? Judas and company? Yes. Pilate? Yes. The text that we're in says it clearly. The Jews, particularly those religious leaders, the two high priests of the time period, Annas and Caiaphas? Yes. The Roman soldiers, yes, though they were pawns, they had a part. They delivered Him to the cross. They were the ones who legally took Him to the cross. All of us, our humanity, our sin, put Him there. And God the Father delivered Him to the cross so that redemption could take place. So as you follow the text, verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore. The they is none other than the Jews and the Roman soldiers, that particular partnership. Now I found this interesting, and I know this doesn't mean anything to you. This is a Greek word. This is the Greek word that is translated here. They took. Paralambano is the word. And I had to do a little study on this word because it struck me as I remember very little of Greek, but I had to go, do know where to look. So I went and looked because I was remembering this word a little bit, and it just didn't seem to be the word that they would want to use. Because it's not a particularly hostile word. I mean, after all, they had been quite hostile with the Lord Jesus Christ up to this point, and Greek did have some words during this time period where it could have been very hostile. They grabbed Him, slapped Him around a little bit, and took Him, drug Him to the cross. They could have done that, but they didn't. They used this fairly mild word, paralambano, which has the idea of to take or to receive or to take with. It's used in a positive sense in several different passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 1, you'll remember the angel of the Lord, verse 20, comes to Joseph and he says, do not be afraid to paralambano Mary. Don't be afraid to take Mary to be your lawfully wedded wife. Not a negative sense about it. It's just go ahead and take her. Same in Matthew chapter 2, when the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph, same wording is used. Get up and take the child to safety, basically. Take him down into Egypt. It's this word used in this sense as a protection against the Christ child. It's also used by Matthew in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5 of the devil. It says this, then the devil took him into the holy city. This is where, this is just as the temptation of Christ is happening. This is when they enter it. The context of that is he takes him in. He takes him up the highest point of the temple and there within the holy city. That's, but it's this word. And so this idea, the implication here of the word is that the one who is doing the action of taking is in the driver's seat, is leading. He's there with them, but he's leading the way. So the Jews and the... I wonder if part of the reason they chose to use this word is because there was no fight back from the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't be certain of that. I don't have any commentaries that indicated that, but it is interesting to me that such a mild word is used for this action as they march to the cross. Incidentally, this is one of the heaviest passages in all of the Word of God because it pertains to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the crux of the salvation message. Billy Graham said that he would never preach without preaching the cross. And to my knowledge, he never did. And then I want you to stop and look at the last, at this next phrase, he went out. To us, that would mean nothing other than he was in transit. He went out. But I want to assure you, and I hope to demonstrate to you, that that phrasing points back to the Old Testament. That phrasing points back to the Old Testament sacrifice. And you do understand that the Old Testament sacrifice was a picture, a predecessor to the coming of the perfect sacrifice, who was just about to go to the cross and be slain as the Lamb who took away the sin of the world. All of the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to Christ. So we can learn by looking back, connecting the dots between the Old Testament sacrificial system and what is happening in this passage with the crucifixion of Christ. One thing that is important for us to recognize, and we've stated this before, but the Old Testament sacrifice, if you had a sin offering, you sinned and you needed to go to the priest and confess your sin and pay with a sin sacrifice offering, you would do so, that you would enter into the city, they would take the animal, they would kill the animal, they would take the blood and place that blood on the horns of the altar. They would burn up certain parts of the animal within the city. That was a temporary covering for the sin. If you sinned again, you needed another sacrifice. Christ became the once and for all sacrifice for sin. That's why he's perfect, and the Old Testament sacrificial system is simply a type. It's one of the reasons. So in Leviticus chapter 4, and we'll not take the time to turn there, but you can study it out on your own, there is laid down the law for the sin offering. This is how the sin offering is supposed to be handled. And it goes into great detail about the blood being where it's supposed to be applied, and it goes into detail about what things are supposed to be offered on the altar right there for the sin offering. But I want you to catch this phrasing. I think it's chapter 4, verse 11 or 12, somewhere right in there. The hide, the legs, the entrails, and the refuse, in other words, all that stuff that is really unclean, were to be taken outside the camp and burned and disposed of. Outside the camp. That is the key. Now, remember this phrasing, he went out. Think back to the Old Testament and recognize that that which was sinful was to, that which was most unclean was to be dealt with in their sacrificial system outside of the camp or outside of the city. Because Jerusalem was supposed to be a holy city. Jews thought it was a holy city, but they had defiled it in many different ways. But there were certain practices that they did to give at least a picture that it was still a holy and righteous city, and this was one of them. Through the sacrificial system, they would take out their sin offering, they would kill it inside the city, they would offer the blood, they apply it to the portions, and then they would take all that unclean stuff outside the city. Nothing profane was to be inside the city. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14, it says this. If you curse God, you are to be taken outside the city and stoned to death. Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, then let all the congregation stone him. You get that picture? The thing I want you to grab a hold of, there's several things, but I want you to grab a hold on. This was instituted even before they got to Jerusalem, but they were to remove somebody who had cursed God outside the camp, away from the people. Everybody who heard him curse God were to testify by placing their hand on the person's head. That did several things. One, it said, I heard him. I testify to the fact that he cursed God. But it also said, basically, so be done to me as is about to be done to this gentleman if I ever curse God. It was to be done outside the camp. You bore the sin, you bore the curse. When you curse God, you bore the price of that curse. Namely, you were stoned to death outside the camp. Numbers chapter 5 gives us an interesting thing to look at. I encourage you to turn there with me just briefly. Numbers chapter 5 carries this theme of outside the camp. Verses 1 through 4, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Then if you flip over to Numbers chapter 15, you'll find this concept of unclean things being kept outside the camp as well. Verse 32, now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and all of the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All of the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So when our text says he went out of the camp, out of the gate, he went out, that becomes important as we connect these dots. This concept of things being taken outside the camp, things considered unclean, even moved into the New Testament. Luke chapter 4, I'll not take the time to turn there, you can look it up, verse 29. They were angry with Jesus because basically he was saying salvation went beyond, exceeded beyond the Jews. And that was anathema to them. And so it says, they drove him outside outside the camp and got him to the edge of the cliff, and they were going to push him off outside the camp. That's what they wanted to do. They were following. They thought he was unclean in his statement. And that's one of those interesting places in the Word of God where it says, and Jesus just passed through the crowd. Wasn't his time. He just kind of disappeared, went through, no problem. But they had tried to drive him out. This is something that was even practiced in the first century church. I go back to the martyrdom of Stephen. When he was martyred, they pushed him outside of the camp before they began to stone him. His uncleanness in their mind, his blasphemy in their mind was dealt with outside of the camp. You get the picture. It is important for us to understand that the Old Testament is a type, and it is there for our learning and for our admonition. And as we begin to connect these dots, we begin to contemplate this concept. Unclean is to be dealt with outside of the holy. Unclean is not to be dealt with in the middle of what is pure. This whole point is pointing to Christ. Because, folks, isn't that exactly what he did? He left the glories of heaven. He left the purity of heaven. He left everything that was righteous and good and came to this earth to die a sinner's death. He entered into humanity to become sin. He went out, and there's still more to connect. I don't want you to miss this, because the author of Hebrews, whoever he does, puts all the dots together in one cute, I shouldn't say cute, that's not the right use of the word, compact, that's the word I was trying to use, compact form. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, I've got most of what you need up here, but if you'll turn there, you'll see it. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, you got the context, right? Are burned outside the camp. All of the unclean things, like we've been talking, they're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered, wait for it, where? Outside the gate. He suffered outside the gate. He went outside of the holy city. All of that is so telling of God's plan of salvation. Goes on, so let us, this is still Hebrews 13, so let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. So if you're connecting the dots, here's what's being said. Jesus paid the ultimate price outside of the glories of heaven to pay sin's price. He did so on a cross. And you are to also carry your cross with the purpose of reaching people with the gospel of Christ. You're to go out as saints, as those who have been washed and made clean. You go out into the world where it's dirty and messy and yucky and unclean. You go out and you bear the reproach. You take the hit if somebody doesn't like the fact that you're talking about Jesus. In order to help them to understand the gospel message, go out into the world, out there, lay your life on the line, bear his reproach, draw people to Jesus. It is true that the Word of God teaches us that we are citizens of heaven, but nowhere in the pages of Scripture are we to isolate ourselves from being a witness. We are to be set apart, we are to be sanctified, we are to be holy, but we are to be in the world and not of it. Hebrews 13:14 says this, "For here we do not have a lasting city," we're out of our citizenship, "but we are seeking the city which is to come." So if you connect those dots, Jesus in our text went out. It was demonstrated in the Old Testament law that's how sin was to be dealt with. It was to be dealt with outside the camp. It was to be taken out. And though Christ was sinless, he went out and paid sin's price. And we are commissioned to do that as well. Well, let's ask this question. How did Jesus go out? The text tells us, bearing his own cross. Bearing his own cross. Other gospel accounts inform us that Simon the Cyrene was forced, that's the better word, to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know there's no contradiction here. Jesus started, as John gives us, he started by carrying the cross. Probably it was this cross piece right here that he carried. It probably was not the whole cross. They were massive. But he probably had that cross piece in place, was carrying that out. You can imagine after the beating that he had endured, how his body was physically drained. And at some point, it became necessary for the crucifixion to happen, for the Roman guards to get somebody to help. And so they grabbed Simon of Cyrene. John focused on the first part of the journey, outside the city. I think it's represented that Jesus carried what was reprehensible out of the city. But the other gospel accounts kind of carry this theme that we saw in Hebrews. They give us this idea that we are to carry the cross of Christ as well, through giving us this illustration of Simon the Cyrene. In our text that we had read this morning, and in another in Matthew chapter 10, it makes it very clear that Jesus, early on in his ministry, laid out the cost of discipleship, of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 10, verse 37 and 38 say something very similar to what I had read in this morning. In Luke, Matthew 10 has something very similar. It says this, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Are you to take your cross? Obviously so. I was reading a little bit on Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I have number of his sermons in volume, book volume form in my office, and I was actually looking online when I was reading something by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this one, and he was reflecting on this Simon character, the Cyrene, who carried the cross. He says there's much that we can learn, and I'll just go through this very quickly. He says, it is not our cross. We need to learn from Simon Cyrene. It's Christ's cross that we need to carry. We don't carry our own little problems. We carry the gospel into a lost and dying world. Two, you carry the cross after Christ. In other words, he goes on to explain, but in other words, Christ doesn't ask us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do. Three, that you bear the cross in partnership with Christ. Now, Spurgeon goes on to point out that some commentators, believe that Simon Carey only carried one end of the cross and that Christ carried the other. He helped him. Some commentators believe that Simon carried the whole thing. I lean towards Simon carried the whole thing. And here's the reason why, because in Mark chapter 15, there is a phrase that is used. They brought him to the place of Golgotha, and that could correctly be interpreted. They literally carried him to the place of Golgotha. In other words, there might have been a point as Jesus carried the cross out of the city that he collapsed because of exhaustion, because of the beating, and he collapsed under the weight of the cross. He couldn't go any further, and they handed the cross beam to Simon of Cyrene, and they picked up Jesus and carried him to the cross. But Simon, in that third point, makes this statement. If Simon did carry it all, he only carried the wood of it. He did not bear the sin which made it such a load. I think that's a great statement. Finally, a fourth, he said, he did not volunteer to do it. Simon of Cyrene was forced to do it. The text is very clear. He was forced to do it. And that too, he says, I do not think we should seek after needless persecution. We must not take a cross of our own. Let there be nothing but your religion to object to. And then, if it offends them, it is a cross which you must carry joyfully. And he carried them the cross to the place of the skull. Text tells us that in Hebrew it's Golgotha. In Greek it was Kranion. In the Latin Vulgate it is where we get the word Calvary from. The text is clear. It was outside the camp, as we've stated, verse 17, but it was also, according to drop down verse 20, near the city. Many for years have thought that it has this geological formation, that it has that name because of the geological formation, which resembles a human skull. And there is a rock outside the old city that is looks like a human skull. You can go and see it to this day. And so it's an extreme possibility. But one of the commentators, and I can't remember which one I was reading, I'm sorry, I'm not able to give him his dues, his credit. One of them pointed out this: the place of the skull was a place where the skulls and the bones of the body were dropped and left if the family members weren't given permission to come and get the bodies. Under Roman law, if somebody was a criminal and crucified, the family had to get permission to take that body. If they didn't get permission, it was because they wanted to give them more shame. They wanted to ridicule them more, especially in Jewish culture where they valued burying people. It's interesting. We'll look down through there and see Joseph of Arimathea. He is the one who requested the body. We'll see that in the next week or so of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was granted that request. So if the permission wasn't granted, I mean, I hope this isn't too graphic for you to understand, but if the permission was not granted, the body would just be dropped there. And the scavengers would clean off the bones, and all that would be left were the bones. There they crucified him. And they crucified him, according to verse 18, with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Somehow there is a message there. You have a choice. Jesus is there. You have a choice to accept and receive the Son of God who paid for your sins or reject Him. Now follow the dots. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. Peter denied the Lord Jesus. Pilate abandoned the Lord Jesus. Herod, or the Jews, they hated the Lord Jesus. Roman soldiers mistreated the Lord Jesus. Now they're in the place where Jesus is between two criminals. And the cry that you hear from everyone involved is this cry, save yourself. Save yourself. The religious leaders taunt Jesus with this cry. The Roman soldiers are found in the texts of the Gospels as stating this to the Lord Jesus, walking up and ridiculing, save yourself, save yourself. And even one of the thieves on the cross joins in with this chant, save yourself. Folks, I believe that it was the last-ditch effort of Satan to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ to come down and demonstrate His power and come down off that cross so that sin couldn't be paid for. But Christ endured the cross. He obeyed the Father. He fulfilled the redemptive plan of God to save sinners, to pay their penalty. And I end with one last question. Are you willing to bear the cross, a cross, endure the shame and the hardship of truly being a standout Christian for Christ in a world that is still rejecting Him? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we contemplate this, we ask that You would help us. Help us to, in our own lives, examine whether we know You as our Lord and Savior. Examine our commitment to You, our devotion to You, and the price that we're willing to pay. And Lord, may You help us to be willing to lay everything on the line for You, in obedience to You, for Your glory, and for the advancement of the gospel message. We ask it in Your precious name. Amen.